Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. There's a lot of people I don't recognize here. So as your obligation as a visitor, you have to visit. If you want to avoid visiting, become a full-time member.
Yes.
That's your choice.
Yes.
Okay. And I want to welcome also Golden Living Ministries. We appreciate you very much. And along the lines of that, Brother Kevin is with Brother Morgan today. And Tiffany's watching, Jane, Jill, Lanny, Cheryl. There's a number of individuals who are watching us online. And we welcome you as well. I want to tell you a little bit about what I was doing on Friday. There's a work that's going on. It's not a Focus Northeast work, though Focus Northeast is involved in it. As you might know, I'm the director of Focus Northeast for Sunset. I drove 430 miles on Friday, and I didn't even leave the state. And what Valley Cities is, it's in the northeast part of Pennsylvania. If you look at all the congregations in the state, the majority of them follow the major interstates, and it forms a big bowl with nothing inside the bowl, maybe a few specks here or there. And if you get up northwest of Scranton, there was nothing. And last fall, a congregation was planted. It's an effort that includes people from all over the country, and I even saw someone there from Alaska at our meeting. And not only is there a church plant in Sayre, and they have about 25 meeting there on Sunday mornings, but there's another church plant that was decided upon in that Tri-County area. And the goal is to plant 5 congregations where none exist. And it's going to take the effort of not just people in Pennsylvania, but also throughout the country. We've pulled together. There's a lot of things that you can do. There's a lot that you can do to be involved in that. There are opportunities to go up and speak, door-knocking campaigns. If you ever have not been on a door-knocking campaign, I invite you to come up with me on that because it's really fun. You might not have fun, but I will. And but try to come up, participate in that, to think that you could be part of planting congregations in your home state. I've heard people say when I've gone to go overseas, they say, well, you know, we need to be evangelizing in our backyard. Backyard is here. If you said it, then you need to come and participate in it. Or forever hold your peace. But I don't think you want to forever hold your peace. So help evangelize your own backyard. You want to help Camp Hill congregation. Help the congregations around you. Surround yourself with healthy, vibrant congregations, and you'll always be happy. That's all I have to say about that, quoting Forrest Gump, 1994. But I want to cover the church at Sardis this morning. Patmos and the 7 churches of Asia is what we're covering. And we were able to go and see those locations. And that's why I didn't cover every photo that I had. I took about 2,000 photos. Collectively, we did. And there's a lot to be covered on this. And so that's why we chose to go through this series of lessons. But even more than that, I believe there's relevant lessons that we can incorporate into our own faith. And so now we're at the Church of Sardis. What about the church at Sardis? Revelation 3, verse 1, open your Bibles up to that chapter. It says in 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now the 7 churches, the 7 centuries prior to this, right in this letter, Sardis was one of the great cities of all Asia, and even in the world. The original location of the city, if you could maybe turn to a picture here. See that flag up on top of there? That was the original city. Sardis is plural. It's plural. Why would it be plural? Because there was Upper Sardis and Lower Sardis. And Upper Sardis rested on a 1,500-foot cliff overlooking the fertile Hermus Valley. You'd go along the Pactolus River. They used to mine gold there many, many years prior. And just like the California Gold Rush, they sucked all the gold out of the ground. And then they had what they had left over was a city, a boom town that struggled to survive. But they call it Sardis because it was Upper and Lower Sardis. It was a wealthy city. If you could turn the picture here. It sported one of the great gymnasiums in all of Asia. If you could turn another picture. This is the YMCA, a Roman gymnasium. This is a swimming pool. Pretty much an Olympic-sized swimming pool they had back then. And it has one of the largest synagogues, if you could turn the picture again, known in existence of the ancient world. This is Jana, Drew, and our guide on the synagogue. This was just the inside of the synagogue. And that area to your left there, if you could turn another picture, this is the seat of the elders of that synagogue. And so they had a large Jewish population. It was a thriving town. These were the glory days early on. But by 17 AD, an earthquake leveled the entire city, and it required Emperor Tiberius to rebuild it. Now, Jesus reminds them that he has the seven spirits and the seven stars. And as we covered a little bit earlier, that's how he keeps an eye on us. He looks closely to us. Did you know Jesus is watching you every hour of the day? Jesus doesn't get an email 48 hours later, or one of you forward him an email and he finds that information. He saw it all. Proverbs 5:21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of God. He ponders all of his goings. We're told in Proverbs 16, verse 2, it says that all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs his motives. Job 34:21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Psalms 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We're told in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Now, sometimes we believe that we're putting something over on God. Sometimes we believe that, you know, nobody was watching, that I'm all alone, and that the way I behave isn't seen by God. And nothing could be further from the truth. We say, you know, if walls could talk, well, walls don't have to talk. If I could be a fly on the wall, Jesus was on the wall. He saw it all. He has these angels watching out, these witnesses, and they have 20/20 vision. They see the acts of anger against a brother and hear all the unfaithful sayings from our lips. Let us be honest with Jesus. He's the God of the seven stars. He sees these things. Now, with that in mind, John said, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, in the church of Sardis, they had a name, but that's all they had. We call it relying upon your laurels. You try to take that good name and you run with it, but Jesus requires more than a good name. In reality, they were graveyard dead. That's really what he's saying. They were probably the type of congregation who went through the motions of worship. Two songs, a prayer, one song. Lord's Supper, one song, one sermon, invitation, one closing prayer, and then it's off to Fire Mountain to go get some deed. I remember years ago that I was at a congregation and I was doing the sermon on the Lord's Supper, and I asked them beforehand, hey, could we have the Lord's Supper after the sermon? Maybe it'd help prepare us for the Lord's Supper. And there was this little guy, and he looks up at another guy, and he says, can we do that? He'd been there 20 years and he asked, can we do that? I'm telling you, if we're not careful, we worship the pattern of worship more than we worship God.
Yes, sir.
And we have to be careful. If you partook in the Lord's Supper, Did it mean something to you? If you put money in the offering disk, did it mean something to you? Amen. Are you doodling on the side of a piece of paper while we're learning today? When the prayer was going on, did you pray together? Are you fellowshipping together? When you sang, did you just sit there with your arms crossed and you went, rah, 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 rah? That isn't what God wants. God wants this to be the greatest experience of your week. You've been worshiping God all week long. On Monday, you got up in the morning and you prayed to God and you said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And on Tuesday, you did the same. Wednesday, you helped out your brothers. You came here to church and you went to Bible studies on Thursday. And Friday, you went to a Bible study. And you went and visited somebody in the hospital. And Saturday, you went and you visited somebody in the hospital. And you know what? Sunday, you come together. If you did that, and I did that, and the other guy did that, here's three people who are happy to serve God Monday through Saturday, and on Sunday we celebrate that fact.
Amen. Yes, sir.
That's what God requires of us. And I'm afraid that if we're not careful, we could have a graveyard dead relationship with God too. Do you think it couldn't happen today? Is it possible to have graveyard dead worship to a God in the 21st century? Time doesn't change anything. Because wherever you have time, you have the same humans. We could struggle with the same thing. And our laurels are not going to get us through. It's not going to work. We have to be faithful. 2 and 3. Jesus says, wake up! Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, Sardis has quite a history. You know, number of centuries prior to that, that 1,500-foot city up on top, whenever an enemy would come into the area, the whole city would go right up on top. Had a fortress up there. You couldn't get up there. Had little trails to get up there. And they could just throw rocks on you or shoot you with arrows. You just could not get up that thing. And centuries prior to this, King Croesus, he got into a squabble with Cyrus. And Cyrus brought his army in, he surrounded the place, and he was frustrated. Went on for many months. How are we going to get up there? You know, I don't want to wait here all the time. I want to crush that king. I want to destroy that king. He offered all his people. He said, I want you to find a way we can get up there and take over that city. And the result was, what happened was, a soldier from the Sardisians was up on top and his helmet fell off one day. And it fell that about 1,200 feet down, and Cyrus's soldiers were laughing because now he didn't have a helmet. But about an hour later, they see this arm appear out from behind a bush and grab that helmet and disappear. And they said, what is that? Well, they checked it out that night, and they found that there were crevices. You can climb up that. You see, King Croesus didn't watch out. He trusted in his fortress more than he trusted in the wisdom that should have accompanied it. He didn't post anybody at night. And a couple nights later, Cyrus and his troops crawled up those crevices. And while they slept at night, he took over the city. And so, just like a thief in the night, and this is a famous story in those days, there you have a picture. I will come as a thief in the night. Imagine Cyrus's army is going up there. And you think they would have learned with that. 300 years later, the same thing happened again. 300 years later, Antiochus III did the exact same thing. While the soldiers of the Sardisians slept in comfort, Antiochus did the same thing based on the history of what Cyrus did. Two times in 300 years, they slept like a thief in the night. They slept. And a thief in the night came and overtook them. What does that say to us? That if we ever become a graveyard dead church who trust in salvation through association, how strong is your fortress? If you think that because you showed up here this morning, then you must be saved and everything is fine, Please don't think that. Every man and woman has to ask themselves when they look in the mirror, do I or do I not have a graveyard dead relationship with Jesus Christ? Am I living the way I need to live? Am I loving the way I need to love? I'm afraid that a lot of us don't do that. God warns us over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come upon you like a thief in the night. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, so then let us not sleep as others, but let us be alert and sober. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He says again in Romans 13 verse 11, and this do knowing the time that is already the hour for you has for you to awaken from your sleep. Salvation is more nearer than when we first believed. He warns us. He warns us over and over again. When you think of being vigilant and alert, that's not when you're sitting in a recliner and you're half asleep. When you're vigilant and alert, if you knew there was a thief that was going to break in your car, I remember years ago, I had this boat, I had a couple boats, and I'd always keep my tackle in it and stuff, and my tackle was always coming up missing. I was thinking, like, the neighborhood I live in, is there a tackle thief? And tackle can be very expensive. And I got so frustrated because I get out there and go fishing. And I said, where did all these chartreuse jigs go? Where'd they go? Is my kid taking them? So what I did was I got to thinking, you know, there's only one person that comes by in the morning, and that's the paper boy. And I got up early, and I waited. And I had my tackle box sitting up there. I mean, it was just shining. I cleaned it off, made sure it stood out good. Sure enough, that paper boy came by. He dropped the paper off. He opened my tackle box and started digging stuff out and took it. I was vigilant. I was sober. I waited. And then I talked with his parents and got all my tackle back. But being vigilant and sober is all part about not being graveyard dead. And we better be on guard to make sure that we're not just going through the motions, but that we are really nurturing our relationship with Jesus Christ. 3 verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, not everyone in Sardis went that route. Some did not go the graveyard dead route of some of the Christians there. They chose to follow the ways of Christ, and that should be sobering. You know, I can absolutely guarantee you, if you look around the room, there are people in here who have a graveyard dead relationship with God. I'm not telling you to go and look and judge at them. I want you to deal with reality. And it could be the very one you see in the mirror. God does not judge nations and churches in the afterlife. He judges large groups of people in this life. He individually judges us in the afterlife. If you choose not to follow God the way that you know the covenant says, if you're not committed with all your heart, soul, and mind, if I'm not committed with all my heart, soul, and mind, we'll mess up. But then we fess up and get back on track. But the bottom line is this. Do not think your brothers and sisters will be able to buffer you from the judgment of God on that day. Nobody, the only one who has to stick up for you on that day is Jesus Christ. And if he told us what to do and how to live and we choose not to do it, I don't care if I take the 10 most godly people in this room and surround me, God will pluck me out of that group on the day of judgment. We cannot be graveyard dead. We can become walking dead. You know, zombies are really popular. I say zombies, all the young kids go, oh yeah, like zombies. They were like, anyone can beat up a zombie when I was growing up, but now they're like superhuman and stuff. You know, I'd probably go out and hunt zombies growing up, but now they got movies and everybody's into zombies. Well, I want to tell you young people, if you're into these zombie movies and stuff, don't be a spiritual zombie. Don't do that. Don't be the walking dead. Now I extend that to all of you. Don't be the walking dead. You know, the Green Mile captured it, but they have a saying called dead man walking. And when a man is being led down to the execution chamber, he's been condemned. He is going to die. They know how he's going to die. They know when he's going to die. And when that man's walking, he's still alive. And they say, dead man walking. I'm here to remind you of the warning of Jesus that we can't be that individual that God says, dead Christian walking. Dead Christian walking. Remember that prodigal son? He says in 15:24 of Luke, for my son was dead and has come to life again. Yes. We were told in Ephesians 2:5-6, but even when you were dead in your transgressions, he made us alive together in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved and raised us up in him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We run from the walking dead. We look for the walking dead. We help rescue the walking dead. Romans 6:13, as a result of us entering that covenant with Jesus Christ, know ye not as many as you were baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. He says in 6:13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. From the moment you took a breath when you were first born, you've been alive that whole time. And yet, we can be spiritually dead. I can't beg with you enough. All of us are not above the deception of this very thing. When you partook of that Lord's Supper, 11:34, and in so doing let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are to examine ourselves, not examine yourselves, examine myself. Did you do that when you broke the bread? Did you say, Lord, I'm messed up. Lord, I'm not what I need to be, and I thank you for your grace and your mercy, and use that as the octane to boost you to where you need to go. Did you do that? That's what he wants. Every week we gather together collectively as wounded, healed people. We reflect on what we need to be for Jesus Christ. And then we go and help others do the same. We're not special. We're saints. We're not special because of what we did. We're special because of what Jesus did. All we are is one beggar showing other beggars where the bread was found. But that is special in a way. Because Jesus is the bread of life. 3:5-6. He who overcomes shall be thus clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If they overcome this, if they will strive to overcome this graveyard dead relationship that they have with God, two great things will occur. First of all, they will be clothed in white garments. White garments. What does that communicate? It proclaims festivity. It proclaims victory. It proclaims purity. Yes, sir. Ecclesiastes 9:8, let your clothes be white all the time. We're told in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. You know, that's that purity side. Isaiah 51, or Psalm 51:7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I'm telling you, white really communicates quite a bit. Wearing white is how Jesus clothes us. He cleanses us of all those blemishes we have. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jesus scrubs us up. I have to tell you, you know, you behave differently when you're dressed in white. I have this white shirt that I rarely wear. And I'll tell you why. Because every time I wear that shirt, I want to know what I'm eating that day. Okay? I refuse to eat any pasta with a white shirt. I refuse to go near any car that's dirty. I start guarding things, you know. And even I was out to dinner with Gene and Reuben a couple weeks ago on a Friday. And sure enough, did I not slop on my shirt again. Stupid ketchup, man. Just blopped right on my shirt. I carry one of those Tide pens with me because I wanted to get out and get my shirt clean. When I wear white, somebody gives me a white garment a lot of times. You know, I know that, you know, I remember somebody gave me a white shirt one time. I said, hey, you know, I don't know if I'm ready for this type of relationship yet. I mean, this is too much, man. Because I know that with great whiteness and shirt comes great responsibility. And I don't know if I can live up to that. Well, the bottom line is this. Do you see yourself as wearing white? Have you been clothed with the white robes of justice from God? You'll stand before the white throne of judgment. But do we see ourselves as that? We should be excited about that. And then the second thing. Not only will we be clothed in white by Jesus of festivity, victory, and purity, but there's a book of life. Notice he says, I will not remove your name out of the book of life. That implies that if you're a Christian, you're already in the book of life. You ever see those books, the who's who, you know? It used to be hard to get into one of those. Now all you have to do is just not be in prison or something. That's all. You know, they send you a thing. We want to put you in the book of who's who. I called them up one time. What do you want me in there for? I'm a nobody. And they said, well, you must have done something. I said, all I did was call you. That's all I did. I said, you know, I feel like you want to charge me money to put you in a list of like 2 million names because you think I have an ego about that. I told him, I said, I got my name in one book. That's all. And notice that Jesus said, if we're not willing to give up that graveyard dead relationship, that he'll take you, he'll erase your name out of that book. Now, I can relate to that. You know, I haven't talked about it very much at all, but there were a lot of you in this congregation that helped me put together the book on spiritual giftedness. And I have your names written right in that book. And when I put your name in there, it's because you did something of great value to that. And you know who you are. You're right in the acknowledgments. Imagine how that would hurt. Imagine how that would hurt if your name could just be erased from there. To me, that would hurt a lot. To me, that would bother me. But how Jesus does it is your name, all of our names are in the acknowledgments in that book of life. Go back and read that Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Our names are in that book, and that's the book to be in. And we mess up, and we try to get back on the right track. It takes a lot to get your name out of the book of life. It takes a lot, but you can do it. You can have your name erased. And let me tell you, I don't care what book you're in or associated with in this life. If you're not in that book of life, when the judgment roll is called, it's not going to be good. And there's nothing we can do about it then. In the realm of timelessness, you're out of time. You're not out of time today. That book of life, being recorded in the book of life, communicates forgiveness, acceptance, and eternity. In Exodus 32, verse 32, says, if not, please blot me out of the book which thou hast written. He says in Psalm 69, 28, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may not be recorded with the righteous. Philippians 4:3, indeed, true comrade, I urge also that you help these women who share my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow brethren whose names are in the book of life. We're in the same book. We're writing the book right now. We are with our lives. Let your lives be an epistle to be read for all men, as Paul would say. If God took the time to put you in that book of life, then you need to be living in such a way that you're clothed in white garments of Christ and that your name is put in that book of life. You have eternal life. You know, promise 3 is the confession of Jesus. What sweeter phrase could roll off the tongue of Jesus than the admission that we are with him? I don't know about you, It always bothers me as a preacher, you know, when somebody doesn't introduce me to their friends as their preacher, or doesn't introduce me to their friends at all. I can tell a lot about your relationship with God just from that. Years ago, there was a man who was a member of a congregation, and he was not coming to church. He was living a life of immorality, and I called him and called him, and I thought, well, you know, it's up to him. And I saw him at Walmart, and the young man had a friend with him. And I walked up, I said, hey, brother, how you doing? But he ducked behind the DVD rack when he saw me coming. And I saw his friend looking at him like, well, what are you looking at that little Annie movie for? You know? And I said, hey, brother, what are you doing? He came up and said, oh, how you doing, Doug? I said, hey, where you been, man? You don't return my calls or emails or text messages. I haven't seen you in months. And he said, well, I've just been busy. And so I was waiting for that awkward moment. Okay? Like, here's his friend standing next to him. Okay? I want to see if this guy says, oh, let me introduce you. But he didn't. So, you know, if you make me feel uncomfortable, I there's a chance you might feel uncomfortable back. So I said, hey, brother, who's your friend here? And I started shaking his hand. And he was like, ah! He said, this is my preacher. And his friend said, you go to church? I said to the brother, I said, you never told him about me? You never told him about Jesus? And his friend said, no, he's never mentioned anything. I didn't even know he was a Christian. And I said to the man, my friend, this guy and I have to have a talk. Because Jesus died for him.
Yes.
And you know what? That guy is a faithful Christian now.
Amen.
But it took something uncomfortable to pull him out of that graveyard dead relationship. There can be no conversion without confrontation.
Yes.
Never. And so, when you think about Jesus, imagine on that day of judgment, and we're standing before that throne and the sheep and the goats, so to speak, and things are coming down. How happy are you going to be when Jesus comes into the room and says, as we stand before that judgment seat, and God remembers, God knows what we've done, and we're worthy of death, and Jesus, your lawyer says, your advocate says, he's with me. Father, he's with me. You're going to be happy to hear that confession on that day. And I would hate to be the one that Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Matthew 7, 23 and 24. So let me leave you with this one thought. At all cost, we must avoid ever becoming a graveyard dead church family. Please fight that with all your might. Strive not to be the walking zombies of the kingdom of God. Don't do that. Stop the drama. Stop the chaos. We must seek to put something into our worship services before we can expect to take something out of it. Paraphrasing religiously, a famous president, ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. Ask not what your God could do for you. Ask what you can do for your God. That's the only way you reverse graveyard dead church phobia. It's the only way you can do it. You're either busy for God or you're not busy for Him. Default is the devil. And so anything less than that will lead us into that graveyard dead relationship. Would you really like it if your kids were not fully committed to you? Would you like it if you didn't have a fully committed spouse? Would you like it if your friends were not fully committed? It really does change quite a bit. And so my challenge to you this week is, when you look in the mirror, ask yourself every single day, Lord, what can I do to get me further from any possibility that I'm graveyard dead in my relationship. And if it's more prayer, more study, more fellowship, if it's more hospital visits, that's not what saves you. The grace of God saves you. The blood of Christ saves you. But you need to stay. You need to walk in that fellowship. You have to walk in the light as He is in the light. And so please, I beg of you, do the zombie test this week. And if you come out that you're graveyard dead, that you're a zombie for Christ, please change that. It's up to you. You promised you would when you were baptized into Christ. You promised you'd be raised up to walk in the newness of life. If you've backslidden from that promise, please, I beg of you, and remind me, we all struggle with something, but don't live on the meal of a zombie anymore. Do not be graveyard dead. The elders will be in back today. If you want to respond, if you want to talk with them for any reason, if you want to come forward, if you have something on your heart, maybe you are a spiritual zombie. I'm going to stand up here. Normally, we have the elders in back. I'm going to stand up here because I'm going to respond to my own invitation this morning. I'm standing up here because I am that terrified of being a spiritual zombie. And I encourage you to encourage me to fight that every way. If you want to join me with that this morning, you can go ahead and come forward. If not, stay seated in your seat.